Today we pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family through faith alone in Christ alone and His person and work who made our eternal salvation possible. We have been studying some of the problems that we as believers face in seeking to execute the plan of God and the Christian way of life. Our leader and our guide is, in the second marriage, the Holy Spirit who references doctrine in our souls for this guidance and leadership. But by the same token, we must go back to the Incarnation and the functions of Jesus Christ in the Incarnation as our Savior and as He presented Himself to the world as the Messiah. We are reminded from His ministry that He depended entirely upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and His sustaining ministry, that He utilized the divine power system, and He depended entirely upon the Word of God and its application in order for Him to fulfill the salvation plan. He was undiminished deity, but He had to face in true humanity all of the temptations that we face and to do so without sin. And once He arrived at the cross, He was qualified to be our substitute. While He hung on the cross, He received the imputation from God's justice of all of our sins. And therefore, He became sin for us, so that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. For 3 hours, He was condemned in our place. For 3 hours, He suffered the intense pressure of absorbing our sins in His own body on the tree. This was a phenomenal sacrifice. He did not deserve it. He was not the one who was justified in receiving the imputation. We were the ones who would have been justified to receive this pressure, this torture, this condemnation, and this judgment. Now, one of the upsides to all of this is that we have our sins judged in Christ. Thus, sin is no longer an issue for us in our eternal future. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And as you sit here today, we have a normal Sunday morning grouping here, maybe 30 or 40 people. And those of you who have gathered here clearly understand the doctrine of salvation. Those of you who are gathered here clearly understand that it is faith alone in Christ alone. And as I continue to read articles from theological journals, I am more and more convinced that our nation is in a period of apostasy that is unparalleled since post-Reformation times. This nation has been, without question, honored and blessed because of its citizens' loyalty to Orthodox Protestant theology. That is slowly but surely going out the window. The gospel is being distorted, contorted, and being introduced to really blasphemous ideas. And so there are only a few, and we are even shrinking, and other doctrinal churches are suffering the same problem. There is a loss of interest in exegetical analysis of the Word of God. There is thereby a loss of emphasis in learning the plan of God and making application under the principles that are revealed therein. We are losing as a people, we're losing as a nation, and we are seeing it starting to crack at the seams as far as the national zeitgeist is concerned. You are among the few who can have something to say about it. Today we pause to salute the person whose name is never sullied. We salute the person whom we can honor by standing and defending His truth. We salute the person who makes it possible for us not only to have an eternal future, but also to have a life that is exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. As you receive the elements this morning, first of all, you will note the bread, which is unleavened, emblematic of the fact our Lord had no personal sin of His own and was imputed no original sin at His physical birth. Therefore, He was qualified to be our substitute and to receive our sins instead. As you receive the cup, they will be emblematic of that concept. Our sins imputed to Him and their subsequent judgment by the justice of God. For Jesus Christ hung on the cross and received our judgment. For that we can be eternally thankful. Paul advised us not to enter into this ritual out of fellowship. There is discipline that accompanies such an idea. And therefore, we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will enable you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here today and the absolute privilege of receiving the elements of the Eucharist. As we now receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Our custom is to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, symbolic of our sins imputed to Christ and judgment by Your justice. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Even for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, the Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall proclaim the Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third, then crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. Father, we thank You for Your continued mercies to us. We're thankful for Your logistical supply on a daily basis for both life and godliness. And we are now paused to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 7. And we will begin with a corrected translation beginning at verse 14. Romans 7:14. This is a transitional verse, taking us from the first half of the verse, which introduces Paul's problem, to the second half of the verse, which gets involved in specifics. "Consequently, we know, we comprehend in long-term memory traces that the law is spiritual." And then we have a transitional conjunction, "but..." And that which follows is an analysis of Paul's behavior problem. "I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature, when I have been led astray. For what I do, what perpetually works its way out of me, I do not understand. Because what I resolve to do, wheel tracks of righteousness, these things I am tendentially not practicing, but what I detest, wheel tracks of wickedness, these things I keep on doing because they are facilitated into paths of least resistance. Now, if I keep doing this thing which I do not desire to do, I keep on agreeing with the law that it is advantageous." Concept here is that it points out what the proper course is. It identifies the problem and leads to the solution. Codex number 1, the Ten Commandments, identifies the problem specifically in the Tenth Commandment. And that is advantageous to Paul because until he finds out he has a sinful nature, he doesn't realize that his lifestyle, although he wants to serve God with it, is doing none of that. And therefore, it is advantageous and it leads him to Codex number 2, which presents the solution. Romans 7:17. "But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually performing this thing, this production of the sinful nature, but the sinful nature which keeps on living in me. In fact, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there does not reside any good of intrinsic value. For the desire to do the will of God is present in me. But the divine good production of my desire is not. For the intrinsic good I desire, I do not do. But the evil which I do not desire, this is what I keep on practicing. In verse 20, we've made a little bit of progress. In verse 20, we've gotten down to, now if I am doing what I do not desire to do. It is important to remember the fact which has been established in the prophecies. We've now completed that. Now if I am doing what I do not desire to do, and I am, it's a first-class condition. And here are some principles, and it's primarily found in the present tense, the progressive present of description of the verb poieo. It indicates action that is now going on. He is doing things that he does not desire to do. It's also called a pictorial present since it presents to the mind a picture of events and the process of occurrence. This is a lifestyle. It is a behavior pattern. In our analysis, we reviewed the entire process which Paul goes through in order to do that which he doesn't desire. Now, in order to maintain this vector that Paul made choices to do what he didn't desire to do, I'm going to expand our corrected translation to read as follows. Now, if, as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am doing what I do not desire to do, and I am. That is your prophecy, and it needs some analysis. Point one. If you do something you do not desire to do, then we must conclude that you desired to do it, since you do, in fact, do it. If you do something you do not desire to do, then we must conclude that you desired to do it, since you do, in fact, do it. You may embarrass yourself, you may embarrass hell, but you wind up doing it. Two, volition grants permission for the cerebral cortex to activate a wheel track only if it is something it desires to do. You are not going to do anything. You're not going to perform an act. You're not going to give your brain permission to carry out a sequence of events unless it is something that you can rationalize, you want to do, feel you must do, conclude it is expedient for you to do. Sometimes we do things we don't want to do, and we'll get to this in our analysis, but sometimes we do it because we don't want to put up with the ramifications. Husbands know this program. Husbands do a lot of things their wives ask them to do because they don't want to have to listen to it if they don't. So they do what they don't want to do. They go to a family reunion, for example. You don't like my family. You think my family is a bunch of lowlifes. Well, yes, darling, I do. Boom. So what you do is you say, oh, yes, darling, I'll be happy to go to Nantucket to visit your family. When will we be leaving? Will Aunt Harriet be there? So you go. You bite the bottom lip. Now, you went. Why did you go? Because the ramifications, the grief, the heat, the misery was far, far more, shall we call it, uncomfortable than just to go on and go. So you did what you wanted to do. It was like the less of two evils. So sometimes you do the less of two evils. You prefer it to the alternative. Volition, therefore, grants permission for the cerebral cortex to activate a wheel track only if it is something it desires to do. Three. So what does Paul mean when he says that he does what he does not desire to do? How can you do something you don't desire to do? You do it because you desire to do it. That's what. Four. Paul does not desire to sin. That's not his wish, his intent, or his purpose. It's that the temptations from the SWAT team are so subtle that in a state of volitional weakness, He chooses the path of least resistance. We can become so habitual in the things that we do when those things involve sin that we automatically do it from habit. We do it because that's what we've always done. And it's almost as if the vectors become a conditional stimulus. The vectors cause a sequence of events to begin, and you have committed the sin before you even realize it. Your volition has been trained, and it is a conditioned reflex. And you wind up doing something you don't really desire to do, but you did it because it's what you've always done, something you'd enjoyed at least in the past. You find that it's the path of least resistance, and up to this point, you haven't received a whole lot of heat from it. So it's the temptations from the SWAT team that are subtle. It's a state of volitional weakness we find ourselves in when we have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and they simply are paths of least resistance. 5. In effect, Paul does what is expedient and therefore what is familiar. We do the familiar thing. I subscribe to the Grace Evangelical Society's journal that comes out quarterly. And there's a very interesting article, actually two in there, on this newest issue that have to do with the erosion of theology in Protestant churches and how the doctrines which we have always held dear as absolutes are being contorted, distorted, and ignored. One of the things that is being presented as absolute truth today is that you cannot be sure of your salvation, that the saint must persevere, that he must do all of these good works in order to have a pretty good shot at an eternal future. And they even go into analyzing Pauline literature. Paul, of course, emerged from the Reformation as being the apostle who wrote doctrines concerning grace salvation, free grace as it's called. And there's so much confusion about this today because there is the inability to distinguish between passages which have to do with salvation and those which have to do with reward. And if you read a reward passage with eternal security or eternal salvation in mind, then you will conclude that you have to do something in order to be saved. You have to do something in order to be rewarded. The only people who can be rewarded are those who are already saved. So salvation is through grace by means of faith alone in Christ alone. It requires no works. It requires nothing of us but positive volition to the gospel. However, rewards have to do with fulfilling the plan of God in the Christian walk. Rewards, therefore, require faith plus works. There have to be things performed. Energy has to be exuded. You have to concentrate on following a path and a direction given in Scripture in order to accomplish a task. You're motivated to do this. One of the motivations is the concept of reward. But far higher than that is motivation within your soul to serve God and to worship Him. These are very legitimate activities. They are required of us and they produce rewards. To look at a salvation passage and draw the conclusions you would from a reward passage is to distort the Scriptures. Yet we have pastors today who insist on communicating this confusion. And as a result, Lordship salvation seems to be gaining a great deal of momentum. And I shudder to think what it's going to be like when it really gets a beachhead in this country, really gains momentum. Many of you are sucked in to its hydraulics. If you've ever run a real river, and you've ever gone over a waterfall that has hydraulics down at the bottom where it all crashes down below, and you go over that waterfall, the hydraulics can pull you back underneath and you can drown. And I am afraid we have a waterfall emerging in this country of apostate truth. And many of you are going to bail over the side thinking you're in for a joyride, this brand new information that you're hearing, and it's going to suck you under. fortunately, you were here first, and you were saved through faith alone in Christ alone, and the very worst that can happen to you is the sin unto death. Well, there are two percenters out there who eventually will realize the reality of that prophecy. Paul does not desire to sin. It's that the temptations from the SWAT team are so subtle that in a state of volitional weakness, he chooses the path of least resistance. In effect, he does what is expedient and therefore familiar. 6. It is very, very difficult to do the right thing. It's very difficult to do the right thing. As we observe our children grow up, we see them struggle with doing the right thing as over against the expedient thing, the thing that is more acceptable among their peers rather than acceptable to the God of the universe. It also requires one to defend the decision. It is one thing to train a child in the way he should go, but there has to come a point, usually around the age of 12, where you start teaching them why. For their belief system is going to be challenged eventually, and they are going to make a stand for the truth that they've been taught. It's a wheel track of righteousness, and they do this because they've been taught to do it. But they are doing it rote. They've never been taught why. And when someone challenges their belief system, they cannot defend their decision. And so they're easily led astray. So all of this requires one to defend the decision, to make a stand for truth if necessary, which takes moral courage, and it means to endure the assaults of those who may disagree. There's a lot of talk in this country about the First Amendment and freedom of speech, but I swear to goodness it seems the more you open your mouth today, the more restrictions they put on you. And the worst kind are the self-imposed kind. I will not say what I firmly believe to be true because someone may disagree with me. Is that not the beauty of our Constitution and our society, that we all can hold personal opinions, that we all can have belief systems, and other people don't have to agree? Isn't that really a good idea? And shouldn't you relish in the concept of believing something that other people can disagree with but can't force you to alter your view? So it seems to me that would... And children today, young people, are so concerned that they're going to conform to some system. God forbid that they should conform to a system. Yet they go out and as circumstances would have it, they espouse their belief system. And that belief system is so different from what conformity would require that they're looked on with jaundiced eye, their belief system is questioned, and they're called upon to defend their view. And they say, well, this, in their mind, they say, this is far too much pressure. I'll just conform. Obviously, they're not thinking very clearly. They should stand tall for what they believe. If it's different from what others profess or what the normal response of the zeitgeist is, then look at it this way. I am a nonconformist, and that makes you allegedly fit right in. Very difficult to do the right thing. The right thing demands more than a decision. There's more to it than just saying, I'm going to do this because it's the right thing to do, and then doing it. More to it than that. It also requires one to defend the decision. It requires one to make a stand for truth, if necessary. It requires one to endure the assaults of those who may disagree. And I would submit that there's nothing wrong with any of that. You have to have moral courage and spiritual self-esteem, however, to bear up under the assault. Therefore, 7. It is really quite easy to desire to do the right thing, but be unwilling to face the ramifications of doing so. It's quite easy to desire to do the right thing, but be unwilling to face the ramifications of doing so. I am convinced that a lot of people, whether they realize it or not, do confuse salvation concepts with reward concepts. Whether they confuse the passages or not is not the point. I believe that you can become so ingrained in the idea that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone with no works involved, that you conclude that the Christian way of life involves no works. And you are no better off than these pastors who stand in pulpits and confuse and merge the two. Far be it for you to conclude that I am haranguing you for not doing any works. That's not my point. I am saying to you that if you confuse the idea that salvation is faith alone in Christ alone with no works, and therefore the Christian way of life requires you to do nothing, then you are confused. Now, you of course are free to do nothing. That's fine with me. I have no clipboard. I don't care. My duty is to communicate the truth. You take it and go with it, or you can leave it. But listen. God is saying to you, I have a plan for you. The plan is revealed in Scripture. Basically, it goes this way. I have imperative moods that give orders of the day. You learn what those are and then go by them. You don't have to really understand totally and completely what the purpose and the meaning is behind all of this. It'll all come together as you advance and grow in grace. But your duty from the get-go is to simply learn the imperative moods and go by them. Now, my plan is structured as follows. My plan, which I have set in place under the divine decrees and put in action in Cosmos Diabolicus planet Earth, is that those who follow my mandates will, because the system is so structured, be blessed. The system works that way. It's not that God sits up in His heaven with a clipboard. God has no clipboard either. God does not sit there and say, well, Fred Jones, I see, is doing this, that, the other thing, and what? By Jove, he's got enough here for a blessing. No. The system automatically provides the blessings, the prosperity, the wealth, the happiness, all of these things that go with the advance. Automatically occurs. And what are you required to do in order to reap these benefits, these rewards, and these blessings? Execute the imperative moves. That means you have to learn them first, and then you have to execute them. And if you learn it and execute it, then all of these things broaden future options and you have great prosperity in life. If you refuse to orient and adjust to the imperative moves, then the system is so designed to goad you at first and then to impose upon you discipline. The system has already been established. The divine decrees have already been put in action. Nothing can alter them. All you can do is orient and adjust. Very, really very simple. So it's really quite easy to desire to do the right thing, but unwilling to face the ramifications of doing so. That's why you need to study the life of Christ. That's why you should study passages where He says, they hated me, they'll also hate you. So what's the big deal if people hate you for what you believe? What is the deal here? Are you running for office? Are you trying to be Rotary Man of the Year? Are you trying to win some kind of beauty contest or popularity contest? Do you get money for this? Do you get fame and fortune? Why do you care? 8. What results is a trend to take the path of least resistance. What results is a trend to execute a familiar wheel track which carries with it no major inconveniences. See, you can desire to do the right thing, but when you think through it, you think, if I do that, there are going to be circumstances that emerge that I don't want to have to face. So I'm going to put, I want to do this. I really want to, and I'm going to work on it. God knows I'm going to work on it.
but I don't want to do it now because the following things will have to be managed and I don't want to have to do that. So you go with the path of least resistance. What results then is a trend to take the path of least resistance, to execute a familiar wheel track which carries with it no major inconveniences. 9. Let's note some of those inconveniences. They might include what is called peer pressure. I can't imagine adjusting your life because some of the doofus brains that walk around might disagree with you. I mean, back off. I mean, you people who matriculate in this church, you young people, have advanced far beyond mentally, intellectually, morally, and spiritually. Far beyond any with whom you associate. And the idea, and back off and look at these people and ask yourself, should I really care what the hoi polloi think of me? Should I really care? Why would I adjust my lifestyle, my belief system, my behavior pattern because these people might disagree? Is that elitist? You bet it is. I am not one that believes in that we're all equal, that we all came from the same gob of goo, and that somehow we are no better than the rats. Now, I am a firm believer that we are royal aristocracy through faith in Christ. We're members of the royal family. We have the right to call God Father. We have been adopted into His heavenly polytuma. We are somebody. We have been given assets the unbeliever does not possess. We have been given the power to advance in divine thought, which enables us to make decisions that far exceed that of the mundane. We're different. We are aristocrats. And you ought to hold your head high. You ought to hold your back straight. And be very, very proud of the fact that you are better than most. Now, is that elitist? Yeah. But is it arrogant? No. Shouldn't be. You should be very humbled by the idea that you didn't have to do squat in order to acquire that position. Christ did it all. Christ is our Savior. He is our leader. He is our role model. He is our hero. He is the one who makes it possible. He is the one who makes us somebody. And when you realize that you have assets, that you have a spiritual IQ, that you have the capacity to exceed all that others may produce, no matter how hard they try, then you will soon get to the point of realizing that you do not have to put up with the crap that the world demands of you. Ignore it, move on, and do not ever lower yourself down to its level. You are an aristocrat. And I've taught an entire series on this, The Heritage of the Privileged Class. That's been long since forgotten, I know. But we did a lot of work on that. We did the work necessary to establish the fact that we are aristocrats and not hoi polloi. Now, your duty is to seek to evangelize the hoi polloi into the aristocracy. Therefore, there's no place for arrogance. There's every place for humility. Your job is to say to these people who would harass you, to say, look, let me ask you a question here. And then start firing some questions at these people. And see if you can't stimulate them to a little objective attention toward the gospel. Well, enough of that. I can see that somehow that our mental attitude, our aristocratic mental attitude, has drifted over the years, and I probably need to do some work on this. I sense that some of you are just a little bit uptight about something I've said this morning, and to you I say, somehow Dana needs to go back into the webbing down there in the caverns of their establishment, go back down there where all of the spider webs are way back into the mid-1980s and dredge up the privilege, the heritage of the privileged class. And let's get that on this new tape system we've got. Everything has to be converted. And we need to make that available again. Or maybe instead I should just haul out those old notes and start teaching it again. But I am personally, being an aristocrat, offended. I am offended at your proly attitude this morning. What are some of the inconveniences? Peer pressure from hoi polloi. Social ostracism. Ostracism from what? Criticism, vilification, vituperation, the harangues that come your way. How about when what you say elicits anger and hatred from those in your periphery? Does that bother you? How about when they get involved in name-calling, character assassination, when they seek to manipulate you because of what you believe, and therefore they move into maligning and judging, and in some cases even violence? That is some of the ramifications for doing the right thing. Some people just don't want to put up with that paragraph. Doing the right thing, that's okay. But the second paragraph here, no, I'm going to put that off. Not in the 1990s. You won't for long or you'll capitulate. And Protestant churches are capitulating. There's an ecumenical movement sort of brewing now where Protestant denominations are playing footsie with the Pope. This is not a good idea. 10. Knowing you have done the wrong thing while desiring to do the right thing leads to frustration. And so we have psychotic Christians abroad in the land because they are frustrated over the fact they constantly do the wrong thing while desiring to do the right thing. Can't get it done. Why? They don't want to face the ramifications. The wheel tracks are too facilitated. It's the easy way to go. No questions are asked. Everybody understands. I'd have to change my lifestyle and my behavior pattern. I'd like to do that. I'd like to be a better person. But I don't want it to affect my social life. I don't want it to affect my friendship with Fred. I don't want any of these things to happen. And if I do the right thing, what is said to do here, then I've got to manage all this other, and I'll do that later. 11. All of this defines the lifestyle of the loser believer. They're losers. They don't have any courage. They don't have any moral courage. They have no spiritual self-esteem. They have no sense of personal destiny. Thus, they are believers, but they have no doctrines to sustain them against the assaults of outside adversity. They're losers. 12. You have wheel tracks of righteousness in long-term memory. No question of that. That's where the debate comes. That's where the struggle emerges. You know the doctrine. Holy Spirit brings it up. A vector hits somewhere down in Wernicke's area, and up pops this principle. It's a doctrine. It's in long-term memory. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm giving you guidance and direction to make this choice. However, without reliance upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you can't act on it. If you don't rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't act on it. And let me show you. Here's the divine power system. And here is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And over here is the stream of consciousness. And we'll put down here, everything plugs into the brain, the cerebral cortex, and we get it up into the conscious mind. And so all of this stuff is routed. I had a long discussion the other day about the difference between the soul and the body. We're going to get into that probably this next week because there's been some confusion on it. The soul is different from the body. But the soul has to be inseparably united, not merged, not interlaced, not mixed in, none of that. United, like the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity is inseparably united with each other, forming this thing called the God-man-Savior. But there is no mixture of attributes in the hypostatic union. Humanity in Christ is not aggrandized because of the presence of undiminished deity. It is true humanity. It has all the assets of humanity, and it is not aggrandized by undiminished deity. By the same token, undiminished deity is in no way diminished because of its association with true humanity. They are separate, but they are united. So with the soul and the body. They are united, but they are separate entities. They must coordinate with each other as in the hypostatic union of Christ. And so we have down here in the brain the conscious mind. And the Holy Spirit, under His filling ministry, will go into the inventory and bring up this doctrine and say, do this. And your volition is thus challenged. What are you going to do? And your volition will mull this over. You know that this is the right thing to do, yet your volition says to you, well, I don't want to have to go through the heat and the pressure and the turmoil and the explanations and the possible loss of social prestige. I don't want to do it. So you have wheel tracks of righteousness in long-term memory, but without reliance upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you will not execute it. So your prayer, when this situation emerges, because you remember, on duty 24 hours a day is the old sin nature, sending up its SWAT team, trying to get into the soul here. And therefore, temptations are constantly being presented, and volition is challenged. The Holy Spirit seeks to help guide and direct you, and help you defend your soul by bringing up doctrines. And so you have this conflict going on. What are you going to do? If you don't pray a prayer that says, Father, I want to do the wrong thing. You know I do it all the time. I hardly ever leave it off. When day don't pass, I don't do this. But I know I'm wrong. I need to get over this. It's facilitated. It's a path of least resistance. And I enjoy doing it. In fact, I'm looking forward to it. I mean, let's get honest with Him. You can't fool God. And then say, I realize that the wheel track of righteousness which the Holy Spirit has referenced for me is not facilitated on my own power. I certainly cannot activate it. I need the help of the Holy Spirit here. It is my prayer that I would have the good sense to facilitate the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in order to do the right thing this time. Help me through this time. Get it done once. You facilitate just a little bit once you do it. Those synaptic connections, those rheostats start adjusting, and you adjust them one time. Next time around, it will be just a little bit easier, but you will never, ever face a circumstance that you do not have to have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to get it done. Pray the prayer again. Facilitate it one more time. As you facilitate a wheel track of righteousness, habituation goes on in the wheel track of wickedness. I haven't introduced the term habituation to you in our study of neurology on purpose because it sounds like habit, and habituation sounds like you're facilitating. But it's the exact opposite as far as neurological terminology is concerned. Your desire is to habituate the wheel track of wickedness. See, this big fat one over here. You want to habituate it. You want to make it skinny. Hard for me to make it skinny with this pen I've got here, but that's a skinny wheel. That's habituation. That makes it shrink. Why? Because the brain only functions on positive signals. The brain executes a wheel track of wickedness or a wheel track of righteousness. It can't tell the difference, and it doesn't care. And so when the brain ceases functioning, ceases facilitating, really, a wheel track of wickedness because volition directs it over here and it begins facilitating a wheel track of righteousness. And the brain takes care of this. Oh, these big fat things. See, we're facilitating a wheel track of righteousness over here. And every time you execute it, it broadens, gets more efficient, more current flow, synaptic connections increase, dendrites elongate, the rheostat adjusts. All of these things go on. So while you're facilitating here, you're habituating here. And eventually, this becomes the path of least resistance. That's called spiritual growth. That's called development of momentum. And it ultimately, when you facilitate the entire neural network, becomes wisdom. So you have wheel tracks of righteousness in long-term memory, but without reliance upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you can't act upon it. 13. You may desire to do it, but you
desire to avoid ramifications more, and thus you ultimately desire to make the easy choice. That's the lifestyle of the loser believer. You may desire to do it, but you desire to avoid ramifications more, and thus you ultimately desire to make the easy choice, volition, choice. 14. Volition, swayed by the influence of the SWAT team, chooses to go with the path of least resistance. Do the easy thing, the expedient thing. You go with a facilitated wheel track of wickedness. 15. Once more in our passage, we see Paul's liaison with his first husband result in commission of a spiritual ménage à trois. Once more in our passage, we see Paul's liaison with his first husband result in commission of a spiritual ménage à trois. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am doing what I do not desire to do, and I am. Next comes the introduction of the apodosis, which will document the sinful nature's coup d'etat. And that will be our subject as we resume at a quarter till the hour.